Well, it's hard to compete with that, so I'm so glad to be in a church where we don't compete. Amen? We're all on the same team together, worshiping the Lord, and so thankful for the music that we have here that points our minds and our hearts to Christ. And so let's just take a moment to pray together, thanking the Lord for His salvation. Father, we thank You. We thank You today, for we recognize, as Jonah has told us, that salvation is from You. And You alone. And so today we relish in the fact that we are recipients of grace and mercy of Your salvation. And so we thank You this day as we think of who we are because of Christ and what He has done for us. And we would pray, Father, that we, as the children of God, would be pleasing to You in all that we say and think and do. Father, that You would point our minds and our hearts toward Christ, that we would behold Him and look at Him and see the One that paid the price for our sins. So we thank You, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we, Father, pray that You would help us to remember how blessed we are, that we have believed in the One that we have not seen yet. Would You strengthen our faith? Would You encourage us, Lord? Would you empower us through Your Holy Spirit to run the race that You have set before us and to be the people that You've called us to be and to live a life that is honoring to You? We pray, Father, that there's one that has never trusted Christ, maybe in this place or watching on Facebook. We pray, Father, that You would work in their heart today and You would reveal today to them Christ, our Savior, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the One who has finished the work of salvation. We pray today that all eyes would be upon Him. And for those of us that have trusted, we pray that You would continue to mature us in our faith, to make us more like Christ, to think like He thought, and to speak as He spoke, and to do the things that are honoring to You. And so, Father, we lift this time up to You today as we look into the Word of God, and we ask that You would enlighten our minds, that You would open up Your Word to us, and that You would rekindle a fire within our souls for Your glory and Your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles. We're in our study in the Gospel of John still, and rapidly approaching the end of the Gospel of John. And so, as John said earlier, John the elder, not John the apostle, as John said earlier, please be praying for us this week as we think about the ministry plans for next year at Macedonia and the sermon series that we'll be looking at. We have a few things to talk about there, and also just the general ministry plan direction of the church. And so just be praying for us beginning on Thursday. You can pray before that. That would be great as we gather together to encourage one another and see what God would have for us as a church. We've been going through the Gospel of John for over a year now. We've been thinking this year specifically about the idea of abiding in Christ and believing in Christ. And so that has been our theme taken from John chapter 15. That we are to remain in Christ, we're to abide in Christ, we're to be attached to Christ. And as long as we're attached to Christ, we find life, and we find the ability to do God's work, to bear fruit. And so I would encourage you once again to evaluate your own life, because one of the evidences of our faith that we have trusted in Christ is that we will bear fruit. Jesus said that. It was not something that would possibly happen. He told us that we, if we remain in Him, we would bear not just fruit, but much fruit. And so I would encourage you to evaluate your own life and ask the Lord to continue to work in you, to prune you, and to develop you to be a fruit bearer of righteousness and godliness and the gospel of all things, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 20, as we come to this section once again, we know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Mary has seen Him. Some of the disciples have witnessed the fact that the tomb is empty. And we're going to see once again an appearance of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, and follow along with me as we begin here in John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I love one translation. It says, "I will never believe what you are saying." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving." Literally, it's stop being unbelieving. "But instead, be believing." Thomas answered and said to him, or Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." Powerful passage, no doubt. In many ways, we find ourselves coming back to where we began in the Gospel of John. John is bringing us with this declaration of Thomas. He's bringing us back to the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's been a complete circle in the Gospel of John. Back to the beginning again. Pointing to the fact of who Jesus Christ is. You remember the prologue, verses 1 through 18. We spent a lot of time there when we began this study in the Gospel of John, and we looked there at the idea of the identity, the personality, and the character of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God. He is divine. And so it brings us all the way back to where we started. John has been, for this whole time, serving the purpose of encapsulating us in the idea that Jesus is God. These are like two, if you want to say it this way, these are like two great bookends in the Gospel of John. The bookend of the beginning that holds the left side up, and the bookend of the right that holds the whole entire sequence of events in the Gospel of John together, that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord and God, Master and God of all things. It's a great declaration. As I began to think about declarations and confessions, here, obviously, this great confession of Thomas, you can't help but think of the great confessions of the New Testament. Peter, for example, when Jesus asked the disciples, all the disciples, who do y'all say that I am? And Peter, there, that bold Peter, stood up and he said, "I'll tell you, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus there said a very interesting statement, similar to this statement here at the end of this chapter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The blessedness of our realization of who Jesus Christ is. The blessing of our salvation. For to believe in Jesus Christ is to receive eternal life. Amen? And so it's a blessing of God. And I would say to you once again, as we look at Thomas here, and Jesus says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That's us. And we, if we are those that would say today, we would have the confession and the testimony today to say, "Though I have not seen him, I believe in him." We must remember, above all things, we are blessed. Blessed. The grace of God is upon us. In the simple act of knowing who Jesus Christ is. I remind you throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen many that have heard the same words of Christ. Some believed and some did not believe. Some followed and some did not follow. Some listened and some did not listen. And Jesus himself said, "They did not listen because they are not my sheep." As the sheep of God, those that have believed, we are blessed. God's grace has been upon us. And I'll remind you that the New Testament writers never got over that. They never got over the idea of God's grace toward us. That grace that brought us into salvation, that grace that brought us into existence in the first place, that God would allow this mess of his creation to continue on, where man had sinned and sin was passed on and on and on. And God chose, rather than to make man extinct, He extended grace to us. Mercy. God overlooked our sins, the sins of the world. Has been overlooking the sin of the world. All these years, God has been doing that because of His grace and His mercy. And He is so patient with us, isn't He? So patient with us. Because as we look at this passage, we do see reflections of ourselves, don't we? We do see reflections of ourselves. So as I look at this passage, just a key thought I want to develop once again, because these are bookends, if you will, in many ways. Though I know it's not the last verse of the book. It is in a thematic way. It is a conclusion or a recapitulation of the idea of Jesus Christ being God. And so let's think about it. Jesus is indeed Lord and God. John's been developing that, as I said, beginning back in John chapter 1 with the prologue, this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little bit different statement than here. Let me just teach for a little while if I could. But it's such good material here for us just to camp out and think about what John is trying to develop. Though Thomas makes this great declaration, my Lord and my God, he does it somewhat differently than John does in the prologue. John uses a verb in John 1:1. He uses a copulative verb. A big word, I know, but it's a verb that doesn't point to action, but it points to a state of being. And so when John says, and the Word was God, he's not talking about an action of Jesus Christ. He's talking about His character, His identity, who He is, His quality. He is God. We could translate it in some ways if we wanted to, if we were not being literal in a sense, if we wanted to be thematic. We could say, John's point is to say that Jesus is divine. He is divine. And there is only one divine creature, that is God. And so to say Jesus is divine, which we are not divine, we have God in us, but we are not God. We are not God. The only thing that is good in us is God Himself. And so John is saying Jesus is God. But here in this passage where Thomas makes his declaration, he's not saying it in the same way, but he's saying the same kind of idea. He's still pointing to the idea of the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. When he says, my Lord, Kyrios, right? My Master, many times used in the New Testament, not only to speak to the idea of sir or a master of slaves, but to God, the Lord God. The Lord's day, the day of Kyrios. He is my Lord, the master of my life, and He is my God. He is the creator of the universe. He is everything. It's a great declaration, a great statement. And I will say to you, some of the false religions out there, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, will deny this. They will deny this. They will say, well, we can't read John 1:1 as that Jesus was God, but we must translate it because there's not a definite article there in the Greek. We must translate it as He was a God. But I say once again, if He is a God, then He is God, because there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord your God is what? One. He is one. And so to say that Jesus is a God, you must concur that He is the God, because there is only one God. So they say, well, we must translate it as He is a God. False. Because once again, the definite article in Greek, just to share some things that you may or may not care about, the definite article, the lack of the definite article or the presence of the definite article is used differently than it is in English many times. Many times the lack of the definite article points to a quality. A quality. So it's pointing to His divine nature, His divine quality. The presence of the definite article, as it is used in the declaration of Thomas, is to point to identity. He is not just a Lord and a God. He is my Lord and my God, the one God. the God. That's who he is. And so in many ways, John has covered all bases, hasn't he? Jesus is by nature God, and he is the one true God. John is only developing what has already been laid out for us in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we recognize Paul when he writes in Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God created all things, and they were created by him and for him. And so, are Moses and Paul at odds with one another? No. Paul saw Jesus Christ as an expansion of the understanding of what it meant that God created all things. God created through Christ. And he still is creating through Christ because he saves us through Christ. Christ is our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And so God still does his work through Christ. The resurrection is a picture of the fact that God does his work through Christ, the mediator. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's laid this out for us, the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, those like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to jump from John 1:1 to John 20, verse 28. But John has laid it out all the way throughout the Gospel of John, the idea that Jesus is divine, that he is God, that he is Messiah, that he is the Christ. And he's written it himself from his own observations, his own understanding, whether that would be from the interaction that he had with Jesus Christ or whether that would be the moving of the Holy Spirit. He has written for us an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, but he's also given us testimonies throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus is Christ, he is God. John the Baptist was given as one who would bring a testimony. And John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, when he saw Jesus coming, and he saw him coming down, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And we know, as those that are diligent in the study of the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem after John the Baptist was born. And so clearly, John is showing us that John the Baptist recognized that he is Christ, is the pre-existent one. That he is given a testimony that is in accord with John's testimony, that he was in the beginning with God already. Whenever you look at what the beginning was, whatever the beginning is, Jesus was already there. Because he has always been. Andrew gave a testimony. John records for us the testimony of Andrew. When he found Jesus, remember John, he was one of the followers of John the Baptist. And when John said, "Look," and they said, "Teacher, who is this?" He pointed them to Christ, and they followed Jesus Christ. And they came to realize that Jesus was the Christ. And what did Andrew do? He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. We have found Yeshua. That's Messiah in the Hebrew text. Translated into the Greek, Christos. We have found Messiah. That is, we have found the Christ. The one who has been promised to us, the one that the prophets wrote about, the one that God has disclosed to us, that he would send a prophet after the order of Moses himself, like Moses in many ways. Philip gave a testimony. Philip went to Nathanael and said, "Come, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, the one that comes out of Nazareth." Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." And when Nathanael met Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him about the fact that he knew him while he was still under the fig tree, Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a testimony. That's a testimony inspired by the Spirit of God, recorded by the Apostle John, for us to understand that Jesus is God, that He is the Christ, He is the Promised One. Nicodemus, that great religious leader, that great religious teacher of the Jews, he came and spoke to Jesus at night. You remember that in our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen the transformation of Nicodemus, haven't we? But he came back in John chapter 3. He came. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus himself declares throughout the Gospel of John, "I don't do my works of my own. The works that I do are the Father's works. And the works that I'm doing, the Father is empowering." God indeed was at work through him. God was with him. Nicodemus knew that. Even lost Nicodemus knew there was something different about Jesus. Jesus himself declared that he was the Son of Man, a very loaded term within the Old Testament scriptures, pointing back to the, once again, Daniel chapter 7 is a key concept with the Son of Man. This one who was the Son of Man and Son of God, who would return upon the earth to rule in God's kingdom. When Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." He's speaking of himself. He is saying he is the Son of Man. That he is the one that fulfills the prophets, speaking of the one that God would send, like the Son of Man. The Samaritan people, the Samaritan woman understood who Jesus was when she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And Jesus clearly spoke to her in chapter 4 and said, "I am the Messiah. I am the one that you are waiting for." And she went and told the people in the town. Well, you remember, they believed, but when they met Jesus, they said, "Not because of what you said, but because of his own words, we have come to recognize that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Who can save the world from their sin? Only God. Who can save the world from their sin? Only someone who is holy, spotless, and pure. Who can pay the price for our sins? Only one who is untarnished, unblemished by sin. And who is the only one that is without sin? God. And Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, is declared as God. He's the Savior of the world. The Jews knew the testimony of Jesus. They knew what he was saying about himself. They wanted to kill him. They considered him to be one who blasphemed against God because he declared himself to be equal with God. Listen to this in John chapter 5. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," their Sabbath, by the way, not God's Sabbath, "he broke their rules and regulations, which were above and beyond what God had stipulated for the Sabbath." Man-made rules. And Jesus did not come to fulfill man-made rules. He came to fulfill the Word of God. So sometimes when we look at Jesus, we would say, "Can you believe he did that?" That's because many times we look at Jesus and we interpret his actions through our own standards. Can you believe that Jesus would overturn the money changers? Because we live in a society today where you're supposed to embrace everything. Such violence we can't stand for. Jesus didn't just walk up to the money changers and bump him with his hip and knock him over. Amen? He flipped them over and he made whips and chased them out of the place. Don't you wish he'd come back? He's coming back one day, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Listen to this. "For just as the Father has life in himself," this is a testimony of Jesus about himself. "Just as," that's an equal sign. "Just as the Father," equal sign. I'm equal with God the Father in this regard. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't miss it. "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What about Scripture? John has shown us, and Jesus has spoken loudly about the fact that Scripture has testified about him, that Scripture is about him. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. The Word of God is about Christ. Once again, one of the major things that I learned when I went to seminary was a different view of the Old Testament. I used to only look at the Old Testament as basically a historical account of Jews, of Israel. And I came to learn that it's not just about their history, it's about Christ. Christ. The Scriptures are about Christ. Yes, they include us, they include Israel, they include the Gentiles, but ultimately Scripture is about Christ. And we must never forget that. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did they understand? What did the people understand when they saw Jesus take that little boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and turn them into enough to feed 5,000 and more people? When the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet, not a prophet. The prophet who is to come into the world," Deuteronomy chapter 18, "that God would raise up another prophet like Moses, whom his people would listen to," because they did not listen to Moses. "But this prophet, the prophet, Jesus Christ, Yeshua himself, his people listen to him." Listen, not all people listen to him. Not all people listen to him. "There are many that reject him and deny him and mock him, but his people, his sheep, hear his voice and they follow him." What about the I am statements of John? The 7 I am statements, so that he's the bread of life. Once again, using that copulative, the verb ami, not talking about an action. It's not talking about it. When he says, "I am the bread of life," it's not talking about an action. It's talking about a character. It's talking about a quality. He's the sustenance. He's the very bread of life for us. Man may not go with bread and water for a number of days, but there's one thing we have to have. It's Christ. "For man does not live by bread alone," Jesus said, "but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." He's the light of the world. Not he is a light, or he's just a light-giving element of this existence that we're in, but he is the light of the world. Without Christ, there is no light. No light. In fact, the Bible says that when we get to heaven, there will be no need of the sun, for the glory of Christ will provide the light for us. So don't fall prey to some scientific notion that we have to have the sun. We need the sun, Jesus Christ, only. Jesus spoke again to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's the door. John chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the..." Listen, I'm not the door of heaven. He didn't say that. "I am the door of the sheep." The sheep. The goats don't get in. Jesus teaches that. Only the sheep that belong to God, the lost sheep that he came to rescue, that he laid down his life for. Because he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not a sheep, the sheep, the people of God. He lays down his life for them. Jesus is the resurrection. Once again, John chapter 11. They're at the tomb of Lazarus. Do you believe that he'll be raised in the latter day? I believe that he'll be raised in the latter days. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he will live on. Jesus said that because he is the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and life. We memorize that verse, don't we? Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me, the mediator, the chief cornerstone. He's the vine. John's developed this in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen, John has developed all these things to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Yeshua, that he is God. He's the one that sends the Holy Spirit. John told us in John chapter 15 that Jesus spoke these words. When the Helper comes, whom I will send. It's a joint effort between God the Father and God the Son throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit in accordance with God the Father. They are working in unison. They have never been in competition with one another. They have never been at odds with one another. They are working on the same plan together. And Jesus Christ said, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. What did Pilate say? Here's a lost Gentile. And what is the testimony that he has in the midst of all this confusion and all this turmoil that's going on in Israel at this time of the crucifixion? What does he have written there? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Much like the high priest, I doubt that he knew what he was saying. But God did. And God can use lost people if he wants to. What about in John chapter 20, verse 20? When he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He is my Lord and my God. And I hope that he is yours as well. Jesus Christ indeed is Lord and God. Let's take time. This passage is so loaded, and we were sitting there singing, I was getting caught up in the music, so good, and I appreciate our team and Dan especially that lead us every week and the wonderful job they do to point us toward Christ. And every once in a while, when I wouldn't think about the song and think about the passage, I'd be like, oh, are we gonna get through all this? There's so much here to share, and I feel like I know I have an outline somewhat to follow, but I feel like there's so many things I want to say that are not even in here, so they may come out, I don't know. But this passage here is just loaded. Once again, we find in the Gospel of John this idea of the simplicity of John and yet the complexity of John's writings. The simplicity is so easy to see, and once again, I've told you before, New Testament students love this book because it's John's Greek is so easy compared to the other ones. It's so easy to read. And yet it's so complex. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. It's almost dangerous. We just recite that. But yet we could spend a whole semester in a seminary class digging into each word that is in that sentence there, in that verse, and the concepts that are there. What does it mean that he was with God, to be beside God? Even Isaiah, when he came in, saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who is beside the Lord? There are no ones beside the Lord. It's Christ with him in proximity, in closeness, in unison. But obviously this passage has that great confession, great declaration of Thomas. And so let's think about that for a moment. Let's begin with thinking about Thomas called Didymus. Translated meaning twin. Some have said that Didymus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for Thomas. It could be. Some have said that the word, they called him Didymus, or he was referred to as Didymus, meaning twin, because he had a split personality. Sometimes he believed and sometimes he didn't. But honestly, we could say that about all the disciples, couldn't we? As Dan said, you know, many times Thomas gets the bad rap, doesn't he? Just like Peter gets the bad rap many times, doesn't he? Always putting his foot in his mouth. Always acting out of place many times, being so brash and bold. But yet I remind you that Peter was the one that walked on water. Peter was the one that walked on water. And yet I would say to you, as we think about Thomas, we might have a tendency just to think of him as a skeptic or a critic. We might want to think about him as one who's pessimistic. He's never thinking anything is really going to happen. But I'll remind you that within the Gospel of John, that it was Thomas, when they were talking about going back to Lazarus and knew that Jesus might be put to death because the Jews were looking to crucify him or kill him, that it was Thomas that said, "Let us also go so that we might die." If Jesus is going there, we're going to go. And if he's going to die, we're going to die. Let's go and make a stand. That was Thomas. Jesus never responded to it, nor did John in his writing. But Thomas made a bold statement there. Let us go that we may die with him. Doesn't fit into the popular view of Thomas. But in John chapter 14, when Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," John chapter 14, a great passage that we use so many times at funerals, that it was what prompted Jesus to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is Thomas. When Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" "I am the way, the truth, and the life," was the response. So when I think of Thomas, I think, yes, he was pessimistic. And yes, he demanded that he see certain things, which we're going to get to in a moment. And many times we're like him, aren't we? And we need to ask the Lord to work in our hearts to be optimistic. For with the Lord, all things are possible. We have to filter our thoughts through that. So you may be in a situation, maybe it's at work, and you think, nothing's ever going to change here. Nothing's ever going to change. With the Lord, all things are possible. It's not some silly little platitude we just say, is it? Like when we say, "For we know that all things work together for good for those that love him." Is that just a little statement? When the troubles come, and it looks like nothing is working according to God's plan or in our favor, that's when we need passages like that to remind us that those things are true. True. And I remind you once again, with the Lord, all things are possible. Listen, he's already done the astounding, has he not? He spoke and all things came into existence. I mean, is that not amazing? Does that not speak to us to the idea that if God can create all things simply by speaking, that he can be the one that also controls all things and works things together for our good? That he knows the plans and the purposes that he has for us to prosper and to have joy in life and to have eternal life? God is working all things together for good for us. God's using hardships in our lives. This pandemic, can I put that in quotes? This pandemic, so-called pandemic that we are facing in our land. God's using that for good, I believe, in many ways. Some have become stronger in their faith. Some have been challenged. Some have had to step out and trust the Lord more. God uses difficulties like that. And all things are possible. And hopefully, one of the things that God is going to do is get us through this mess. Amen? Get us through this mess that we are in. When I think of Thomas, one thing does stand out from the passage. I think of missed opportunities. Missed opportunity. Because it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." When was it that Jesus came? It was the previous Sabbath. The previous Lord's Day. The first day of the week. We looked at that. On the first day of the week, Jesus met with them when they were behind closed doors earlier here in John. But Thomas wasn't there. I began to think about that. Thomas missed out because he wasn't there. What was he not a part of? He was not a part of the gathering of the people of God that were centered around the resurrection. Why were they meeting on the first day of the week? Why did this transition take place where Christians meet on the first day of the week? Well, we developed that last week with the idea of the Lord's Day and the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate on this day because it is the resurrection day. That's why we celebrate today. And so why were they meeting together? Because the resurrection, we're going to see that all the way through the book of Acts. We see it again and again, and even in the New Testament epistles, that the people of God met on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Doesn't tell us. Maybe he was sick that day. Maybe he wasn't feeling well. Maybe he had to work that day. It wasn't the Sabbath day, after all, in their culture. It was just another day to the common Jews of that day. It was the first day of the week. Well, maybe he had to work and he had to miss. Well, maybe he woke up that morning and just didn't feel like going. I don't feel like getting together with them today. Maybe he had something else. Maybe he wanted to go fishing that day. Maybe it was opening season of deer hunting. I don't know. Do they have deer in Israel? I imagine they do. As the deer panteth, right? Maybe he was upset with somebody. Maybe he thought, you know, these guys, man, they all denied Christ too. Why do I want to hang out with them? They all said, Peter said he would lay down his life for Jesus, and he ran like a little girl. That's so politically incorrect, isn't it? He ran like a little boy, okay? So, you know, we're not told why Thomas didn't go, but the fact of the matter, whether it's good or bad, whether he had a good reason or not a good reason, he wasn't there and he missed out. And I think that has great application for us people of Macedonia. When you are not gathering with the people of God on the Lord's Day, you are missing out. You may have a reason. You may have a good reason. You may have a job. And my wife and I have been in that situation. Both of us have been in that situation before where we had to work on Sunday. And so sometimes we could not make it to church. Mine was when I was in the Marine Corps. Hers was as a pharmacist for Walgreens. And so there were times that she could not physically be here if she wanted to keep her job. If she wanted to keep her job. As we look back on it, we recognize we could have stopped that earlier if we wanted to. We could have. But I would say she had a pretty good reason. But she still missed out. And no matter if you have a good reason or not, when you're not here on Sunday with the people of God, I don't care if you watch on Facebook or if you watch it later on the website, you are missing out. And I will say this as well. We are missing out on you. Because if you're a part of the body of Christ here, it's like a part of our family that's not present. And I have shared this with someone before. It would be like going home for Thanksgiving and my brother's not there. There would be a part of me that would say, you know, what is the reason that he's not here? Well, he's got a good reason. Or he's being a bum. Well, regardless of what he was making a decision to do, whether to be there or not, I would be missing out because I want to see my brother. And I would say to us as the people of God, whether you just happen to be here and you haven't been here a while or you're thinking about being gone for a while, when you're gone, we miss you. And we are missing out. And you're missing out. And I would just say this, if you don't feel like you're missing out, then you need to find somewhere else to go to church where you do feel like you're missing out when you don't go to church. Can I say that again? If you can miss church from Macedonia and not feel like you're missing anything, then you need to go somewhere so that when you do miss church, you'll feel like you're missing something because it's important to you. But Thomas, he missed out. Hope you don't mind me saying all that, because I already said it. But it's on my heart. It's really on my heart, because, you know, many times, sometimes we say things to people and sometimes we don't. I don't feel like we jam things down people's throats. But sometimes we get an opportunity to talk about issues like that. If we have people that, for example, that miss for a long time, There's a tension there. Do I say something and they get offended because I said something? Or do I not say something and they get offended because I didn't say anything? I don't really care about them. It's like a no-win situation, isn't it? And I would say to you, in my heart, I know, and I believe in the hearts of the elders, when we have people that miss church, we are concerned. Because we know the best place for people to be, and the only way they can get what they can get is here. Not on Facebook. Not on Facebook. When we were on vacation 2 weeks ago, and we missed, I always feel like I'm missing out. I always do. And I can watch it on Facebook, but it's not the same as being here. It's not. And so we take seriously this idea of the body of Christ, the family of God, and the importance of gathering together. The New Testament teaches that, by the way. And when you're not here, I'll say it once again, when you're not here, you miss out and we miss out. So stop it. No, I'm joking with you. No, I'm joking with you. No, consider it. How's that? Would you consider it? Missed opportunity. Here's another great thing. These are just observations that stood out to me as I was thinking through the passage yesterday. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed out. So the other disciples were saying to him, it's so easily, I don't know what your translation says, were saying to him. It just looks like, well, they said to him, you know, we have seen the Lord. But it's not what it's saying. It's an imperfect tense in the original language. It's the idea that they kept on saying to him. It wasn't just one time deal shot. They stopped by and they said, hey, we saw the Lord. You missed out. But they were saying to him over and over again, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas kept saying, I will not believe you unless I see him myself. Now, once again, we have a tendency to be critical about Thomas. But I will remind you within the account of the Gospel of John that everyone that believed saw for themselves. Mary believed when she saw. And when she went back and told Peter and John, they really didn't understand, so they had to go for themselves, didn't they? And they went to the tomb. And it wasn't until they looked and they saw that the body was gone and the linen garments were there, then they believed. And so let's not be too critical about Thomas, because everybody in the Gospel of John believes as a result of seeing. And let's not be critical of him for wanting to handle and touch, too. John himself writes in John, 1 John chapter, that which we have seen, that which we have handled with our own hands. Right? Quite possible, as we look at this passage, maybe Thomas did touch him. Doesn't tell us. But as I think of this passage, and I think about Thomas once again, there's this idea that they were saying to him over and over and over again, we have seen the Lord, and yet he rejected their notion. And it spoke to me. It spoke to me. It spoke to me about the realization that our testimony is not the most powerful thing for the gospel. Let me say it again. Our testimony is not the most powerful aspect of the gospel. The gospel is the most powerful aspect of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I have shared my gospel with numerous people, and there have been some that have believed and many that have not believed. Listen, Jesus Christ gave his own testimony, and there were some that believed and many that did not believe even at the testimony of Christ. Even the testimony of John the Baptist didn't cause everybody to get saved. When it gets down to it, listen, when it gets down to it, it's not our testimony itself that saves people, it's when Jesus shows up. When did Thomas believe? Not as a result of his friends who were disciples pounding over and over again the idea that they had seen Jesus. Oh, come on, Thomas, we're really telling you the truth. You know they did. Thomas, really, we saw him. I'm not going to believe. We've got people like that, don't we, in our acquaintances. We have people in our family. Some of us have people in our family that are like that. I'm telling you, Jesus is the Christ. Nah, I don't want to hear all that stuff. Have some in my family. I don't want you to even mention the name of Jesus. I don't even want to hear that name when I see you. I don't even want to hear the name Jesus. Well, I'm telling you, he's the Christ. He's the one. He's the promised one. I don't want to hear it. But when Jesus shows up, and addresses us individually, which he does to everyone that is saved, by the way. No, not physically, appearance. But I believe years ago in Jacksonville, God met with me. His Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the truth of who Christ is. And Thomas did not believe because of the number of testimonies, the disciples that he had walked with for 3 years with Jesus Christ. He didn't believe because of their testimony. He believed when he saw Jesus. And what we need to be praying for those in our family and friends that are lost, that won't believe, is for God to open their eyes. For God to open their eyes. But he gives these non-negotiable terms, doesn't he, Thomas? Oh, man. Don't you know he was embarrassed? Don't you know he was embarrassed? I'll never do that. We have learned to not say that. I always qualify it. I'll never go back there again unless the Lord really works in my heart. I'm telling you. Danny and I talk about it sometimes. We will not go back 15 years in our life unless the Lord works in our heart. No, I'm where I'm at. Non-negotiable terms. Thomas says, I will never believe. What? Unless I see his hands, right? Unless I see his hands myself. Unless I see the imprints that are in the hands from the nails. Unless I see his side where there's a gash in his side and I stick my hand in there. Unless I see myself, I will never believe you. By the way, we are not here to compel people to believe us. We're here to compel people to believe in Christ. We just simply share the gospel. And it's up to God to do the work to cause them to point their eyes to Christ. Just like John the Baptist, right? We're just a voice in the wilderness, right? Crying out, making straight the way of the Lord, and pointing people to Christ. I got to see his hands. I got to see the nail imprints. I know the English says, unless I, what does yours say? Stick my finger in his side? It's actually the word thrust. Unless I thrust my finger in the nail prints. Now listen to this. Unless I thrust my hand in his side. It's a bold term in the Greek New Testament. It's the same term that is used earlier for the soldiers that cast lots for the clothing of Jesus Christ. Remember when they threw the... You don't throw the dice like this, do you? No, you throw the dice. And same word is being used here with the idea, unless I stick my finger in the nail prints, unless I stick my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. I've got to see the imprints of the nails. The word imprints is important too as well. Interesting anyways. I'll try not to make too much of it. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians, this idea of the imprint in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, so you became an example of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Listen to this. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, when I was reading this earlier, his choice of you, he chose us. His choice of us. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We were the kind of men we were for your sake so that you would believe in the gospel, as Paul saying. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an imprint. Don't miss it. Same word. Just as the nails were an imprint in Jesus Christ, so Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and saying, you've been changed by God's grace. He's called you. He's made you different. You're imitators of God. And he has imprinted his image on you. When I think of you, I see Christ. Because he's imprinted himself. He's stamped you. With himself. And so Thomas is saying, unless I see the imprints, not just a little dent, but a gashing hole Unless I see that in his hands and his side, unless I thrust my finger in there and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Jesus comes 8 days later. According to the days of the Jewish counting, it would be the next Sabbath day. I know it's a little confusion, but it is a Sabbath day where Jesus comes again, a week later. I wondered, why a week later? Why didn't he come right then and say, Thomas, would you hush? Thomas, listen to him, man. They've been telling you this whole time. Unless you think that Jesus wouldn't do that. He had said to his disciples many times, how long must I suffer with you? How much even more now that he's resurrected? He's raised from the dead. His body is gone. Thomas, you won't believe when they tell you that they've seen me? But he waits until the next Sabbath day. The Lord's day, I should say. The new Sabbath day. In some ways, qualify that. His thoughts, God works according to his plans. Not our plans. His ways. And I was thinking of 2 Peter, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. 8 days doesn't make a difference to him. But he shows up, the disciples are gathered, Christ appears, and he confronts Thomas. Direct speech. Once again, the wording here, when Jesus said to him, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. That word reach is really, it's really tempered. Bring your finger here. That's what he said. Bring your finger here. Bring your, Thomas, bring your hand here. Go ahead and stick it in the nail print. Go ahead and stick it in where the sword was placed in my side. By the way, it's a command. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, do you want to stick your finger in? A command. An aorist command, which is of importance. He was commanding him. So maybe he did. Even though I'm sure he didn't need to, I wouldn't doubt that Jesus would say, no, you're going to do it. Once again, I say to you, we are told by John that which we have seen, which we have handled with our own hands. Touched, we proclaim to you. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. We could spend a lot of time here. The personal nature, my Lord and my God. Not just Lord, not just, oh Lord, oh God. No, my Lord and my God. The psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's one thing for God to be the creator of the universe, the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things, the God of all creation. It's another thing when the God of creation becomes my God and my Lord. And I hope today that Christ is your Lord and your God. I pray today that you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Thomas said, I will not believe. He believed that day when he saw Jesus. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, let me close with this. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That would be us. And we say, though we have not seen, we believe. Amen. In fact, the Bible tells us, without faith, listen, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently follow him. Let me say today, God wants to bless us when we believe in him. Bless us. Father, would you bless us today? Would you graciously, kindly bless us? We want to believe. We want to trust. We want to commit ourselves to you, and we confess, Lord, that we are so prone to stray from you, so apt to doubt and to question. So many times it's easy for us to be pessimistic and lack in our faith of the things that are only possible with you. So, Lord, would you meet with us? Would you confront our failures? Would you confront our lack of faith? And would you help us, Lord, not to be unbelieving, but to believe? Would you help us to live a lifestyle of faith in Christ? Help us to be diligent, Lord, to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling as children of God. And so we lift ourselves up to you, Father. We pray you would work in our hearts, in our minds, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.